Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do pray that as your word has been read, that it has entered into our consciousness. We've even sung it this morning. That you would find glory in that. That you would fulfill the purpose that you have for it. We pray, Father, that the Word of God would transform us from grace to grace and from glory to glory. We pray, Lord, that as we fix our hearts and minds on what this says, that our hearts would not be stubborn, but that our hearts would be open to the truth of the gospel. And Father, even as this is an Old Testament passage, may you help us to see the gospel in all that it says. We thank you for your love expressed in giving us your holy word that did not leave us here 2,000 years after the ascension of your Son, trying to figure this out on our own, because we know that that leads only to futility. Meet with us by your Spirit, in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we are this morning at another Psalm of Ascents. And this Psalm of Ascent is actually an ascent. Some of the Psalms take a part in an ascent. Some of them express our discontent with the world where we live. Some of them speak of the journey towards God. Some of them speak of the arrival in Jerusalem, as that represents the arrival in the presence of God. This one does all three. This Psalm starts as low as you can go. Starts in the depths and ends in redemption. Historically, few psalms have garnered the kind of attention that Psalm 130 gets. It's garnered the attention of theologians, for sure, but also of artists. It was termed De Profundis by Jerome, and it really wasn't termed De Profundis by Jerome. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, which was the common language of his day. And of course, the first words, when it says out of the depths, the word De means from, and profundis, like we think of the word profound. Profundis means the deep. And De Profundis, then, this psalm, which has been termed historically as De Profundis, has been called this. Reason that I titled my sermon this was to remind us and remind myself that no one else to remind myself that this psalm has history, that this psalm has been used historically. Martin Luther, we all are familiar with his issues at the Diet of Worms and how he was condemned there. But he also had to defend himself at another trial called the Diet of Augsburg. And he was under such intense scrutiny and pressure when he was there that at one point he fainted. When he came to, he turned to his colleagues there and he said, "Come." These were his words, waking up from his fainting spell. "Come, and in defiance of the devil, let us sing the psalm, Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. Let us sing it in full chorus and extol and praise God." This was his means by which he defied the devil. This song became so popular that he actually translated and himself composed a hymn, "Out of the Depths I Cry." This psalm became kind of a national treasure and was sung at Luther's funeral. Based on the song that Luther wrote, Bach actually composed an entire cantata based on these eight verses. For those of you who are fans of Bach and his Baroque stylings, it was BWV 131. Mozart composed music based on Psalm 131. Liszt also. In modern times, John Rutter, I think it's the second part of his Requiem, is taken from Psalm 130. Biff mentioned John Wesley this morning. I thought he was going to preach my text. I got a little scared that I would have nothing left to say. John Wesley had studied to be a minister. John Wesley had been part of a group called the Holy Club because his holiness was never in question by his peers. He and a group of other people gathered together to discuss theology and to pray the whole time he was in college. He left England, in fact, to be a missionary. He actually went to Georgia, what is Georgia nowadays, Savannah, Georgia. And the Native Americans that were there, he ministered to them there. He wanted to be a missionary. In fact, he labored there for 2 years. There was only one problem, is that John Wesley wasn't converted. He wasn't a Christian. As Biff pointed out, on one of his journeys there, he was greeted and met up with some Hussite Moravian brethren and began to realize at that point that he did not have what they had. The story of his conversion is legendary, of John Wesley's conversion is legendary because he comes back to England and he's participating in these Bible studies with a very serious conviction that he himself is not even converted. He studied to be a minister. He's been a part of the Holy Club. He went to be a missionary in Georgia to minister to Native Americans for 2 years, and he understands at some level, I'm not even a Christian. Not a real one. In May of 1738, at a Bible study, someone read Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. Luther wrote a commentary that exposited Romans, and somebody read that in the Bible study. And this is what John Wesley says. And it's a very well-known statement from his journals. He says, while he was describing the change which God works, this is while he's listening, this is John Wesley talking about what the other guy is reading from Luther. He says, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Very well known that the Luther's commentary on Romans had this profound effect on John Wesley. What isn't as well known is that the Lord had prepared John Wesley's heart earlier in the day, because earlier in the day he went to St. Paul's Cathedral and heard a performance of Psalm 130. And as he was hearing this performance of Psalm 130, he understood the desperation and was greeted with the gospel later on that night. John Owen, probably the central figure in English Puritanism, John Owen, a 17th century Puritan, prolific writer, wrote a book called On the Mortification of Sin, which everybody should read. Tremendous book. But John Owen was a prolific writer, and yet in all of his writings, he only wrote two commentaries. He wrote a commentary on Hebrews, which is kind of besides the mortification of sin. He's known for his commentary on Hebrews. The other commentary that he wrote is a commentary on Psalm 130. Can you imagine? This guy published a book, wrote a commentary on 8 verses. His commentary was over 300 pages long. I thought this morning, instead of preaching, I'm just going to read to you that commentary. I'm not going to do that. Jonathan Edwards, some of you probably recall his name. Jonathan Edwards was the central figure in the Great Awakening that happened in the New World in New England, literally where vast swaths of the population came to Christ. It was a phenomenal time, and probably was the seed that began the American Republic. Jonathan Edwards, at one time, while he was traveling around preaching at different places, he was a pastor of a church, but he would often go and visit other churches to preach and to teach. He was traveling at one point, became so sick that he could not be moved for 3 months. Edwards says in his own words that during those 3 months, as the sun went down and as the morning greeted him, he knew he wasn't going to be able to move. And this was the psalm that came to his mind every single day. This psalm has challenged people. This psalm has comforted people. This psalm has been the subject of meditation. This psalm has been the subject of both literary and musical works. Well, what is this psalm about? This is the psalm of a desperate pilgrim. Why has this affected so many believers? Because this is the journey of desperation that each one of us encounters. There's nothing glib. There's nothing glib about his desperation for God. There's nothing light about the psalmist's desperation for God here. And if we are truly Christians, we cannot be Christians and be dispassionate about the Lord. No, this psalm captures our passion, our desperateness. We need him. Folks, that is why it's very difficult to maintain cynicism and be a Christian. Because you can be cynical about everything else. You cannot be a Christian and be cynical about Christ. This despair that the pilgrim in this psalm writes about, this despair becomes a strange window into Christian worship. We don't think of despair as being a fundamental part of Christian worship, do we? We don't think of despair as being a fundamental part of who we are as Christians. But you better believe that despair plays a crucial role. And that's exactly what this psalm is conveying. It is conveying despair. And it talks about four different things that we are desperate for. It really is one thing that we're desperate for. And you'll see how that works out. But it kind of separates into three different categories. So it's, I have it here as four things that we're desperate for. And the reason that we need to be desperate is so that these things will make the pilgrim and will take the pilgrim from the depths of despair to peace in the very presence of God. Folks, we hunt for passion, right? We struggle around in this world for some kind of endorphin rush. We look for it in love, perhaps. There's something missing in all of this that only our desperation can lead us to. I know, I talked to some of you about what brought you to the Lord, and it was being in despair. And the fact of the matter, folks, is if you are not currently in despair, if you haven't been in despair, at some point in your life, you will be in despair. And mind you, there are all kinds of levels of despair, right? I mean, there's the kinds of despair that are open and easy to see. But folks, I know that there are probably people in here this morning who are quietly living despair. Despair has to be part of our worship. This psalm, these four things that we're desperate for, will take us as pilgrims from the very depths of our despair into peace in the presence of God. The first thing that the psalmist says we are desperate for is the Lord. We are desperate for the Lord. Even in the very structure of this psalm, if you look at the second part of verse 1, the first part of verse 1 is a song of ascents. The second part of verse 1 begins with, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Verse 2 says, "O Lord, hear my voice." Now mind you, in the Hebrew text, the last word of verse 1 and the first word of verse 2 are two different words for the Lord. One is His name, Yahweh. The other one is Adonai, speaking of His mastery over us, over all things. And really, it forms this kind of funnel. That out of the depths corresponds to let our ears, corresponds to my voice, and I cry corresponds to hear. And what is central even to the opening of this then is, O Lord, O Lord. We are desperate. The whole psalm, in fact, cries out to the Lord. The whole psalm is about the Lord. The central character who does not even whisper a word, yet his stamp is all over this whole thing. Verse 1, I cry to you, O Lord. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. Verse 7, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. Then the subject of verse 8, He will redeem Israel, is speaking of the Lord. Who are we desperate for? Or whom? We're desperate for whom? The Lord. You see, the whole point of salvation, folks, we talk about bringing people to Christ and getting people saved is a word you hear. But the whole point of that is not to get people saved. Because you talk about getting people saved, you're talking about what it does for us. That's getting people saved is not the point of salvation. Did you know that? The point of getting people saved is to reconcile people to God. He's the point of salvation, not me, not us. In fact, Romans 5 tells us that we were enemies. We were enemies of God when He died for us. You know, we're desperate for all kinds of stuff in this life, aren't we? We're desperate for better stuff. You go home and look around at your house and you know what you're going to find? You've got a lot of stuff. If you don't think you have a lot of stuff, then try moving. I always said that the drawers in our house, when the last time we moved, I said it was like going, anybody here go ever poke taco? You go looking for octopus, right? And you see the little hole, you see the little eyeball looking at you from the hole, the taco hole. Little hole like that. And you fiddle around with your spear in there, and then that thing comes out of the hole. And that little hole produces this massive head like this big. Like this big, right? And that the arms, the legs are long. And that's how it is when you move, you know. You start to open this little drawer and you like pull the stuff out. And that little drawer like fills five boxes. If you don't think you have stuff, try to move. And we're desperate. Isn't it strange? With all the stuff we have, we're desperate for better stuff. We're desperate for a nicer life. We're desperate in some cases to be liked. People were just nicer to me. People liked me. Sometimes we're desperate for entertainment. I heard somebody say, my wife was watching that documentary on Scientology, and they said the one thing L. Ron Hubbard got right in recruiting all of these celebrities was that in America we worship celebrities. So you've already got people worshiping something, and then you bring them into the fold and people will follow them there. We're desperate for those entertainers. Sometimes we're desperate for family. We're desperate for all kinds of things, and this passage says we need to be desperate for the Lord. John Piper wrote a book. The title of the book is God is the Gospel. And that's really what the psalmist is saying here. Lord, I cry out to you. I'm desperate for you. It's not about me making my way out of hell. It's about knowing you. It's about vindicating you. Piper says in that book, when we celebrate the gospel of Christ and the love of God, and when we lift up the gift of salvation, let us do it in such a way that people will see through it to God Himself. May those who hear the gospel from our lips know that salvation is the blood-bought gift of seeing and savoring the glory of Christ. May they believe and say, Christ is all. Or to use the words of the psalmist, may those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Not mainly salvation is great, but God is great. End quote. Piper goes on at one point to ask the question, could you be happy in heaven if Christ were not there? All the good stuff of heaven, folks, that's not salvation. The desperation of the sinner, whether he knows it or not, is the desperation for God. Try as we may to fill it, we can fill it with work. No, I'm too busy. You can fiddle with that religion thing, but the important thing is that I work. We can fill it with hobbies, we can fill it with entertainment, we can fill it with family. Have you ever noticed we can labor an entire lifetime trying to be satisfied through these things, and in an instant they can all utterly fail? Your job will fail you. Your hobbies will become uninteresting. Entertainment will no longer please you. Your family will abandon you or disappoint you. And your only satisfaction then can be God. Folks, please understand this. While you are pursuing everything else that this world has to offer and trying to satisfy the thirst that is there in your soul, while you are doing that, your soul down deep inside of you is crying out for God. Paul says to the Philippians, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ. The very first thing, folks, is that when we come to God, we come to Him because we're desperate for Him. We need Him. Well, what of the Lord are you desperate for? What of His character is it that you need? If verses 1 and 2 introduce us to the concept that we are desperate for the Lord, verses 3 and 4 start to show us what exactly about Him we are desperate for. Verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, the psalmist is in the depths, but he recognizes what it is that put him there. What is it that put him in the depths? What is it that put him where he is? It is a low place. It is a low place where someone has come along and circumstances beyond our control have driven us to despair. Have you ever been there where circumstances out of your control have driven you to despair? Where you think, I'm as low as I can possibly be and this is not my fault. But folks, as low as that is, that really isn't what the psalmist is talking about here. Because it is a low place where somebody else or something else drives you to despair. But it is even a lower place when you recognize that the reason that you are as low as you are is because of you. There's no one else to blame. There's no fault or guilt to be shared. It is because of you. You did this to yourself. From that kind of depth, folks, there is no consolation. And verse 3 says, ask the question with an assumed answer. The question is, if you decided to take note of all of our iniquities, if you decided to mark them all down and record them all, who could stand in your presence? And the assumed answer is nobody could. No one could stand in your presence. This is like a New Testament truth, right? Wrapped in Old Testament language. Isn't this exactly what we learn as children in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? All have sinned. We're all there. We're all desperate. None of us could stand. But it is an Old Testament truth. Psalm 14:3 says, they have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The Apostle Paul picks up on that also in Romans 3:10. And he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I love that emphasis at the end. No, not one. There is none righteous. Well, except for my grandma. She is a saint. No, not even your grandma. Not even that person that comes to your mind when you think, who could be more saintly than him or her? It's almost always a her, let's be honest. There is none righteous, no, not one. John Bunyan, probably some of you know John Bunyan's name because he's the one that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Those guys had the titles down, I tell you. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he says this, "While I was thus afflicted with the fears of my own damnation, there were two things that would make me wonder. The one was when I saw old people hunting after the things of this life as if they would live here always. The other was when I found believers much distressed and cast down when they met with outward losses of husband or wife. Lord, I thought, what ado is here about such little things as these? What seeking after earthly things by some and what grief in others for the loss of them. If they so much labor after and shed so many tears for the things of this present life, how am I supposed to be bemoaned, pitied, and prayed for? My soul is dying. My soul is damned." He ends the quote. In other words, you want to pursue all of these other things. My grief is for my own soul. Verse 4, the Jewish sages took two different ways. One way, you look at verse 4, it says, "But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared." One way they said that this should be taken, and they argued about it. One group of people said, what this means is, you forgive me, and what that produces is in me is a fear of you. And mind you, when we talk about fear here, the temptation is, because it's a truth that can be overstated, the temptation is to say that fear means nothing more than awe and reverence. And it is a truth that it means awe and reverence, but it also is a sense of trepidation, knowing that your eternal destiny rests in the hands of this God. And so, yes, you are in awe of Him because of His grandeur, but there is also trepidation, holy trepidation, when you stand in His presence. And the sages said that one group said the first way to take this is that, God, you forgive me, and then I fear you, understanding the great power and authority that you wield over me. The second way that they said this is to be taken, and the second group argued for this, and that is, you forgive me, others see the greatness of your forgiveness, and they stand before you in trepidation, understanding that forgiveness can only come from you. And to that I say that I think both sages are right. When God forgives us, it should produce in us a holy fear, a holy trepidation. But when others see that we are forgiven, it ought to produce in them also a holy fear. When you see that somebody else has been forgiven, it ought to remind you that your only hope in this world is to be forgiven and reconciled to God. In either case, both serve to emphasize the exclusive right of God to forgive sins. Mind you, these poor Jewish sages were writing at a time where the Roman Catholic doctrine that the priest had the Pope was the only one who had the right to forgive your sins, and that was mediated through a priest. And they emphasized, they loved this verse because however they took it, they said it emphasized the fact that it wasn't the right of men to forgive. It was the right of God to forgive. Now here's the problem, folks, that I want you to think about in your mind. How does this God who is holy, and therefore by his very nature cannot allow sin, simply now just pardon it. Why does he make us look to him? Why not just pardon it all? Or if he does pardon it, how is it that he says, I'm holy and I can't stand sin, and then he goes and just says, okay, but that one's okay? That's a question that we're going to answer in a little bit. But I want you to keep that in mind. The first thing we were desperate for is the Lord. The second thing that we're desperate for is the Lord's mercy. The third thing that we're desperate for, verses 5 and 6, is the Lord's faithfulness. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I hope, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Wait for the Lord, he says. Wait for the Lord. Why? Because verse 5 tells us that his word has said something. It says, wait for the Lord, and in his word I hope. So he relates this hope and this waiting for the Lord. Mind you, the word hope there doesn't mean, you know, I really, 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 really want this to happen. The word hope, as defined both in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, always means the same thing. It's always a confident expectation. I hope for something that is going to happen. In fact, the verse bears it out. Verse 6, the watchmen are waiting for the morning. You hope that the morning will come. And of course, it's coming. Well, that's the way you wait for the Lord, with this confident expectation. But what does it mean, though, when it says that we hope in his word? What it means is that the Lord's word promises redemption. And we have this confident expectation that if he promised redemption, as low as I am, he will redeem. Like I mentioned, then the analogy that they have, how does the watchman in verse 6 know that the morning is going to come? I mean, does he really know the morning is going to come? Yes, he does. Of course he knows the morning's coming. Mornings always come. And if you're a night watchman, as you sit there watching the clock, well, they didn't have clocks, watching the shadows and watching the light start to rise on the horizon, you knew that morning was coming. Did it make it any easier to fulfill your last hour of the night watch, knowing that the morning was coming? No. In fact, it probably made it a little harder, because it's like, how much longer till the sun comes up? It's so close. My time is almost up. I told people about my various injuries, that 2 years ago I snapped a tendon in my foot, and it took about a year to recover from that. But I didn't know it was going to take a year to recover from that. So it just kind of went by really quickly. I snapped the Achilles, and the doctor said it's going to take 6 months to a year before you can get back to doing anything really active. It's been 2 months, and I'm dying. Like watching the clock. Okay, that's one more day down. You know, I've only got 364 more to go. And then the next day it's like, oh, 363 and a half days. The time is the same for the watchman, but that anticipation might make it even a little harder. But the certainty of the rising sun gives him hope. The certainty that what God has promised he will always do gives us hope. Gives us that confident expectation. When he promises redemption, he gives redemption. And so the analogy of verse 6 tells us that he's excited, but he knows it's going to happen. There's also something else here, a note about the desperation of verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 starts out, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Verse 6 starts, my soul waits for the Lord. The word that's used there to describe soul means is the word nephesh, and it usually has the idea of the animating force of life. In other words, my life. What hangs in the balance while I wait? My life hangs in the balance, right? It's my life that I'm concerned about here. And we could say even further than that, not just physical life, but spiritual life. If the Lord is not faithful, my spiritual life is gone. The issue is that the Lord is always faithful. And so your life can wait. Spiritual life is yours. I like to ask the question, because it's a biblical question. You know, what would you exchange for your soul? You know? There's a beautiful piece of property right down the road. Most of you wouldn't think it's beautiful. I like Mountain View. I think it's a beautiful piece of property. And if someone came to you and says, Kahu, I know you don't have the money for this, but in exchange for your soul, I'll give you 5 acres of prime land. Well, it's in Mountain View. It can't be prime, but you know what I mean. What if someone came and said, Kahu, forget the 5 acres. I'll give you all of Mountain View. I mean, you know when it's hot down here? Have you been up to Mountain View? It feels like you're in an ice box up there. It feels so good, especially those of us who are really well insulated. So like, wow, all of Mountain View for my soul? Not a chance. How about the whole Big Island? How about the whole state? How about the whole country? I'll give you the whole country for your whole soul. And Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It is absolutely worthless to him. Because your soul, folks, is that valuable. The psalmist says here that that valuable soul hangs in the balance. The only thing that will save that soul is the word of the Lord, is the promise of the Lord coming true. And therefore, what does my soul do? It waits. It hopes. It confidently expects that someday the dawn will come and my salvation will be complete. The fourth thing, said the first thing that we're desperate for is the Lord himself. The second is the Lord's mercy. The third is the Lord's faithfulness. And the fourth is the Lord's redemption. Now, you remember earlier, I told you to hold on to that question. I said, we asked the question, how does this God who is holy by nature and who cannot allow sin simply now just pardon it? Well, the answer to that is he doesn't simply just pardon it. It's absolutely true that God cannot abide sin and therefore every sin must be punished. Notice the words carefully that the last two verses here use. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful what? Redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now notice it doesn't simply say that with him there is forgiveness. With him there is a bypassing of sin. No, sin will be paid for. It is redemption. The idea of redemption means that there is a price to be paid. Notice the word is redemption. God does not just let sin go. He pays for it. He pays the price for it. Where? Where is my sin redeemed? Where is the sin of Israel redeemed? 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." What happened? Our sin that is to be forgiven is placed on Jesus, and He bears the penalty for our sin on the cross. God didn't just say, "Okay, forget those sins." No, He paid for them. He paid for them with Christ. I mentioned earlier that we all memorize that verse, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But it goes on. Romans 3:24 says, and that we, after he says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, it says, "And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a satisfaction by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness." Now listen to this. "Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins." So He passed over the former sins, but paid for it through the death of Christ. That Christ bore the intense wrath of God that we were supposed to experience. Verse 26 says, "It was to show His righteousness at the present time." In other words, we ask the question, how can a holy God do that? Paul says, the fact that He punished sin in Christ demonstrates that He is righteous and He cannot abide sin. He will punish sin, and He did in Jesus. So it shows His righteousness at the present time. Now listen to this. "So that He might be righteous," or just, "and the justifier." Isn't that amazing? He says that He might be just and the justifier of all those who put their faith in Jesus. In other words, we put our faith in Jesus. Jesus takes our sin. He is punished. Our sin is punished in Christ, which means that God is just, because He has to punish sin. To not punish sin is unjust. So He punishes sin in the entity, in the person of Jesus. But then, because this is all of His doing, not only is He just, but He's also the one who makes us just through Christ. Isn't that amazing? And that's why John, when he speaks out against those who tried to teach that, you know what, sin is an illusion. They were pre-Gnostics, they were almost Buddhists in their understanding of things, because it's just an illusion. Sin is just an illusion. And he says, no. We have to confess that we sin. But he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, if we admit that we sin, that God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So He is both faithful to Himself in that He punishes sin, but He is just in that He forgives us our sin. Folks, understand this. Without this in redemption, and please hear this, if we have a God who doesn't care about sin, then He's no God. Right? He's bogus. He's a fraud if He doesn't care about sin. In fact, He's probably fictitious, because that's no God at all. Because that kind of God really can abide sin. And therefore, that kind of God is not holy. Either
Either he's not holy or he has no mercy. Either way, without redemption, without the work of Christ, we have nothing. We have no hope, right? And folks, this is the exact truth that H.G. Spafford, you remember H.G. Spafford, that Chicago businessman who lost everything in the Chicago fire, then sent his family for a vacation in England. They went ahead of him. You guys remember that story? Some of you are nodding your head. Some of you are looking blank. Well, he sent his family ahead to England to go. And while they were, he lost everything in the Chicago fire, his entire business. He sends his family ahead and their ship sinks on the way to England. And when he received the telegram from his wife, and the telegram just had two words, it said, saved alone. In other words, the wife survived and none of the children did. H.G. Spafford then wrote that song, It Is Well With My Soul. He wrote that, as the story goes, as he passed over the spot where his children sank to their death. It is well with my soul. But in the drama of the song that talks about our own personal tragedy, sometimes we miss verse 2. This is why H.G. Spafford can say in verse 2, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Because without redemption, we have nothing. Without redemption, folks, please understand, without redemption, our jobs mean nothing. Without redemption, our hobbies, our pleasure. Without redemption, folks, our families will be burned. Without redemption, they mean nothing. Now, folks, for the believer, the depths in which he has hurt us and the heights to which he will lift us should drive us to echo what H.B. Spafford said. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. For the unbeliever here this morning, my plea to you is to acquiesce to the reality of your situation. You are in a desperate place, my friend. You need Him desperately. Desperately. I'll close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon says of Psalm 130, he says, in this psalm, we hear of the pearl of redemption. Psalm 137 through 8, perhaps the sweet singer would never have found the precious thing had he not been cast into the depths. Spurgeon goes on to conclude with this, pearls lie deep. The sweet singer may never have found the pearl of redemption had he not been cast to the depths. Pearls lie deep. Folks, if you have been cast into the depths, pearls lie deep. Let's pray. Father, we need you. All the other fraudulent things of life that mean something but should mean so much less than they do to us. We need you. We need you to be merciful. We need you to be faithful. We need you to accomplish our redemption. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.